Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter number 1. Back in Ephesians 1, we're going to look at verses 15 through 19. We finished the first sentence, well, the second sentence, basically, of Ephesians. And we're still in the introduction. So Ephesians 1, 15 through 19 is a description here by the Apostle Paul of how he prays for the believers at Ephesus. And we're going to look at the words here written under the inspiration of Scripture about the understanding of which God wants us to have, okay? What the Apostle Paul wants the believers there in Ephesus to have, the understanding and the knowing God. And so that's the title of the sermon this morning, Knowing God. Does anyone know what the messaging app WhatsApp is? All right, pretty popular app internationally. It's just a messaging app owned by the big tech giant that owns Facebook as well. And like I said, pretty popular international messaging app. And so I've got a lot of friends that are on that. And there's ability to send messages, ability to put up statuses, sort of like you see in Facebook, that basically go up for a certain period of time, just to give your friends and family updates about yourself and whatnot. Very classic social media messaging app. And so, like I said, I communicate with friends from college and around the world and whatnot. It's internet, so you know I don't have to try to be texting internationally, and so that's what makes this thing nice. But there's a certain friend of mine that I've been messaging for years, a college friend, and we've even over the years gotten into heated conversations about certain topics, which I won't get into, but going back and forth every once in a while, you know. Communicating over the app and seeing statuses. Some things that I saw, you know, some of our conversations were a little bit confusing, but I didn't really think much of it. And so I was noticing like a recent update that he was sending out on his profile. And I came to the realization that the number that I had put in my contacts for this person was not this person. In fact, it was someone who was mostly a stranger to me. I really only knew his first and last name, and I know some of his family and whatnot. And I realized, like, he sent an update talking about his he was going on a trip, and you know, pretty common thing among my friends to do an ask me anything of all their friends, send in questions and they answer on the long trip or whatever, just to take up the time. And he's talking about his trip he and his wife were taking. And I realized that this is a different person than who I thought it was. And I'm probably going to send him a message and be like, hey, I thought you were someone else for all these years. And that'll be interesting and embarrassing. But I was messaging a totally different person than I thought I was. And I didn't know this person. And I think sometimes the same thing happens when we're messaging God. We think that we're messaging someone who we know. And often, for many believers, they really aren't messaging someone they actually know. They have this understanding of God that is just not based on who God actually is. And so that is why we need spiritual wisdom and revelation from God that the Apostle Paul talks about here in this passage. Why don't we go to those verses, Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 19. good things to say, you'll notice, are said about the believers there. There's a request that's made, and I want you to pay attention to what that request is. So let's read these verses together. Ephesians 1, 15 through 19. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So like I said, we all understand that there's a need, an absolute need for spiritual wisdom and revelation by God. And the wording there is spirit of wisdom and revelation. In other words, the spirit that gives wisdom and revelation is an essential thing here. There is more to Christianity than a contact with religious information. And there's more to our relationship than just knowing a whole bunch of things, isn't there? There's more to it than knowing all of the facts and all of the trivia. There's more to it than having all the right theological answers. There's more to it than ritual, okay? We all understand this. There's and the way that it's commonly said among believers who understand this this fact is that we have what's called a relationship here more with Christ, more so than a sort of just a religion, right? We have a relationship. Now, the religion side of things is important, okay? I don't want to dismiss that. That's all a part of it as well. But we have a relationship. There's more to this whole thing called Christianity than even just knowing a bunch of things, having a head knowledge. It's a communion. It's knowing a person. There's a very, very big difference between knowing about the George Washington that cut down the cherry tree, right, and knowing George Washington, isn't there? And we have, which supposedly that's a myth, but I digress. We have access to know our Savior personally. You think about the rest of the religions in the world, they have a knowledge of sorts about whoever they worship. Otherwise, they wouldn't be trying to worship whoever, okay? But we can know the actual person. And we don't have to guess about his posture toward us. And because he lays it all out and he invites us. He says, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what we're talking about. He wants us to know him. And he enables that to happen. And so that is through the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Do we, as believers, automatically have all of the wisdom and revelation that we need? No. Which is why, of course, the apostles here, he prays for them to have that. It's his desire that they, and then look at the verse again. What does it say? The wisdom and revelation, what's the next phrase? Verse 17. In the knowledge of him. And so he says, I heard about your faith and your love, things we all value among the community of believers, right? Things even non-believers, like unbelievers, value among the community, like faith and love and faithfulness. And And so he says, I hear of that, and for this reason, I don't stop praying that you grow in wisdom, in the spirit of wisdom and revelation, in the knowledge of him. And so he says, you know, that's good, but I pray for you to grow more so in this, in the knowledge of him. And there's a deeper understanding, there's a deeper walk that God wants to take us on continually, to go deeper and deeper in our walk, our relationship with him. The closest time you have with the Savior should not be in the moments after you become a believer. The most loving in your relationship you ought to be with the Savior ought not to be your conversion experience. It ought to be growing over time deeper. In fact, the conversion experience is you didn't go through that and understand everything. It's a good thing you didn't have to either, because we're incapable of that kind of understanding before a walk with him. And so this ought to be a continual prayer of us in our own walk, that we would grow in this understanding. We would grow in this rest. Isaiah 11:2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." This is talking about the Spirit. It says, "The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." These are things that characterize the Spirit's role among people, is to give understanding, to give counsel, to give knowledge and fear of the Lord, to give power, even, which shows up later in our passage this morning. The Spirit does these things as we yield to him. He reveals himself to us. And like I said, it's an absolutely necessary role of his. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. I want to read these verses. It says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." In other words, what the apostle is saying there in 1 Corinthians 2 is, people don't even know people. God has to know people. And what about knowing God? Well, the Spirit of God is the one who knows God. And so, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And then it says this, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And there in that passage in 1 Corinthians, it's made clear to us that the spiritual things are spiritually discerned. There is no way for us to understand them without the supernatural illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. And that ought to inform us about how we study, how we read the scriptures. There are spiritual things in the scriptures, are there not, which we ought to be understanding. And in order for that understanding to actually happen, we need the Holy Spirit's help. So how does that change how we read the scriptures? With a posture, an attitude of yielding to his work in the process. Coming, in other words, coming to the Word of God and saying, "Teach me, show me. Help me to understand. Help me to apply. There are spiritual things here that I need you to help me discern. He's necessary for this work. This is where, in a confrontation of the gospel and an unbeliever, he also needs that. An unbeliever needs the Spirit of God to illuminate truth to him. So it changes the way that we witness as well. How so? Well, it's God, I need you to reveal this truth to this person I'm speaking to right now. The God of this world has blinded the mind of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. And so when you're sharing even something simple, like, they're not going to understand this, Lord, but, you know, you can make them, you can help them. And so when, you know, with that kind of attitude, there is no sense in which you can say, like, I saved someone, right? There's no sense in which you can have notches on your belt, so to speak, of people that you have gotten to Christ. He's the one who has to do that work. And our role is to trust him for that. Our role is to be willing vessels, yielded vessels, to see that happen in the lives of people. And so the need for spiritual wisdom and revelation is absolutely essential for unbelievers, but also for believers. And it ought to be a prayer of ours as we come to him in our Bible reading, in witnessing, really in any kind of service that we have. We ought to have that knowledge of him given to us by the Spirit. Secondly, number two, the hope of his calling. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened is the wording there. Proceeding from the idea of the knowledge of him, what we're talking about here is what I was just referring to as illumination. The eyes being enlightened, illumination, right? Like a light bulb shining onto truth. That is what needs to happen. That, and it says, verse 18, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. What is his calling? The hope of his calling. What is his calling? Is in Scripture, there's a cultural thing among believers to think of a calling from God in certain ways. There's an idea maybe of a calling as being a specific occupation, maybe a spiritual occupation. There's an idea often of like, this is a special calling from God that you have that no one else does. Okay, is that the type of calling that's probably in view here? Probably not. In fact, there's a whole discussion we could have on what the Bible means when it talks about calling, but there's a calling for every believer. And we actually talked about it. We've talked about it in previous weeks when in that one sentence, right? The election, the calling. And so there's an idea of our salvation being involved in here. There's an idea of holiness. In fact, calling probably refers most frequently to that idea that we are holy. In other words, we're set apart by God for his use. That's what we're called to. We're called to being set apart. We're called to be sons. We're adopted. We're called to future glory. You know, the whole progression that we've gone through in the, you know, verses 3 through 14, that pretty much all encompasses our calling in God. And so when it says the hope of our calling, we're talking about an expectation, something we're waiting for. What is that? Anyone? Okay, that's maybe the major thing, yeah. There's a we're waiting on the glorification. You gonna say something? No. Yeah. Yeah, we're called. We're called. The hope of his calling is not just a future reality, right? I mean it's a future present reality, okay? In other words, like tomorrow, you can see resurrection life, resurrection living, because of what he did, and because of your place in him. And so the hope of his calling, understanding this, do you understand what the hope of his calling is? Romans 8, 28 through 30 says, we looked at this in one of our Bible study times. God works everything together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And goes on to say, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's interesting that the verbiage that's used here is said in such a way that it's like a said and done thing. It's a, them he also glorified is something that in the mind of God has already happened. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're called to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're partakers of him and, of course, everything that he does. Another word that is used for calling throughout Scripture might be another translation of that word is vocation. Ephesians 4 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling, wherewith ye are called. And then it says how like it ought to look in Ephesians 4, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then it goes on to reiterate this unity aspect in saying that there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Same exact language here that's used. In other words, the hope of his calling includes the idea that we are called together and we have a common aim. We have a common source and a common aim. And so our mission ought to be in common. Our missions ought to be in common as well. 2 Timothy 1:9 talks about we're called with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so this expectation of a calling that we have in Christ is real today. And the hope, there's many passages that talk of the hope of the glory of God, the riches of the glory of this mystery, lively hope, so on and so forth. And all of these things are our identity as saints, as holy ones, set apart ones. We're called to these things. The hope of his calling. We need to grow in the knowledge of that. The second phrase that's used here, point number three, the riches of his glorious inheritance. It says, what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And there's a type of abundance language that this is using. It's like very superlative. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the rest of this passage talks about the riches of his grace, him being rich in mercy. Chapter 3, verse 8 talks about unsearchable riches of Christ. And this riches of his glory is something that we partake in. This calls back to God with his people, Israel, in calling out a people in that era, in the words there, his inheritance in the saints. Deuteronomy 32:9 says, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Psalm 33 talks about the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Isaiah 19, the Lord blesses Israel, mine inheritance. And so God talks about his people in terms of his possession, right? I own these people. When it comes to us and our relationship with God, he owns us, and he owns us richly. And no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. There's another thing that kind of proceeds out of that attitude, out of the heart of God. He owns us richly, and he has plans for us. He's redeemed us, not for no reason. He hasn't just set the world spinning and left it to die out. He has an active participation, in the world, but especially among his people, the ones whom he owns. And so, as believers, understanding, being enlightened in the riches of this inheritance is going to be an important thing. I could go on and on pointing out the various passages, some of them are listed up there, of the same thing essentially being said. One of the takeaways, though, is this. It's easy to not believe this, right? Why? When we say that we are God's own, it gives you a picture of being prized, right? Of being valued and being valuable. When we look at each other often, though, we don't see that, do we? Like, we see our weaknesses, especially if we're looking at each other. If you're honest with yourself, you'll see the weaknesses if you're looking at yourself. There's a sort of brokenness about people, each other, right? I mean, be around people for any length of time, you know this. There's maybe an unimpressiveness about people, his own. There's just all kinds of difficulties, weaknesses, problems among his people. No? Yes or no? And so we get sidetracked. We start to think this whole being called the riches of the inheritance, we begin to not really see the glory, the gloriousness, that's a word, the wonder of that, right? Because we get so hyper-focused on the issues and the problems and the bitternesses and so on and so on and so on. Which is why we need to pray this prayer, which is that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened to know this, to know the calling with which your spouse, who is just being awful to you, is called, right? We ought to pray that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened as this child is acting up and throwing a temper tantrum and screaming and breaking things. He's called. She's called. You know, when someone in leadership or otherwise wrongs you, we need the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened to the hope of his calling, which is collective. He's called, I'm called, she's called to something great, something glorious. And we need our eyes to be open to that because, again, so many times we're distracted, so many times we're willfully distracted on this point as well. Number four, this plays into this whole discussion, especially how we interact with people. Point number four, the greatness of his exceeding power. It says, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? And then the verses go on to say, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In other words, resurrection power. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe is according to the mighty working of his power, resurrection power. That is the greatness of his exceeding power to us. That's the measure, is the resurrection. It also is kind of an allusion to the Exodus as well. When, you know, Exodus 15, verse 6, talks about the right hand of the Lord becoming glorious in power and the people being delivered out of Egypt by a mighty hand, Christ. And so Christ being raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father is something that the apostles point back to again and again. The first evangelistic sermon was along these lines. The God who raised up Jesus from the dead is able. And when it comes to us in the way that we operate, we need to recognize the same thing. The God who raised up Jesus is able. He's able to not just smooth over some disagreements that you have with a fellow believer. He's able to completely transform that relationship. The God who raised up Jesus from the dead is not just capable of enabling you and your spouse to live, you know, to endure each other. The God who raised up Jesus from the dead is able to make your relationship with your spouse reflect the very relationship that Jesus has with the Father, and proven in his resurrection. He's not just able to make it go okay. He's able to make your marriage abound, to be exceeding great. And we could go on and on and on about the exceeding greatness of his mighty power. Do we or do we not believe that he is able? Is he able to bring you from death to life spiritually? Is he able to open up the Red Sea and bring over the people, the children of Israel? Is he able to stop the Jordan River and break down the walls of a major city for his people to walk in? Is he able to feed his people on a daily basis with manna and so on? Is he able to bring down fire from heaven when his servant calls upon him to glorify his own name, right? You know, is he able to defeat the enemy in the very bowels of hell and prove once and for all that he's the conqueror? Yeah. So is he able to take care of your bitterness? Is he able to give you boldness in a witness? Is he able to break that addiction He's able. The greatness of his exceeding power. And so this morning, as we think about just the simple truth that, you know, this is laying out, personal requests ought to be made to prove whether this is true or not. Prayers like, open my eyes. Prayers like, teach me about you. Prayers like, change my life in this radical way. Prayers like, I need to see resurrection power coming out of my mouth as I'm in this difficult situation at work that I know I'm going to be in. I need your power. And pray those prayers. And as you see that happen, you know, as your relationship with him follows along lines like that, you get to know him. You get to know him. And you're not texting with a stranger thinking that he's someone else. You're actually communing with the God of the universe, the Savior who is able. And so sometimes it's going to be this process, though, just a warning. This process is going to be a little bit of a difficult one. Because if he reveals himself to you, he's going to reveal you to yourself as well. Which means it's going to get uncomfortable, maybe. Like, oh, I'm that? I'm this bad? You know, there's an idea that people have about God in this world that is, he doesn't value holiness. He doesn't value righteousness. He just values, you know, good feelings, good vibes. As you know, as you get to know God, you will know that he is you'll see the reality that he is the God who wiped out entire peoples for their immorality. Isn't he? He's the God that took out 50,000 people for looking into an Ark of the Covenant. That's the exceeding powerful God we have. He's the God who had to turn his face away from Moses as Moses is there on the mountain, who was in the habit of speaking face to face with God. He had to turn his face away in order to not kill Moses with his own glory. And when Moses came down on the mountain after just getting the tail end of his glory, they had to put a bag on his head in order to not be blinded. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we are growing in our relationship with. And so let's be intent on seeking the Holy Spirit for his enablement to grow in this knowledge. You know what? What makes all of those considerations even more powerful and weighty when you think about the holiness of God, when you think about the righteousness of God, what makes this so much more amazing and wonderful is that God doesn't even allow you, how should I put this? Jesus took the place of you knowing his wrath, right? Like knowing the fact that God wiped out entire peoples for their debauchery, that ought to stir you in recognizing the fact that God didn't allow that judgment. God didn't allow that aspect of him to wipe me out. And the increasing gratefulness and rest that we can have in him, knowing that, is just an amazing thing. So let's see him as he is. Let's pray personal prayers like open up our eyes. Holy Spirit, we need you. We need you to teach us. We need you to enable us. We need you to guide us. And may that just be a habit, like a constant posture that we have to God and the things of God, which ought to be basically our whole lives. Let's pray.